So I put out the Bibles here. All of these Bibles that are out for everybody to use have the other verses of Esther in them that are from the Apocrypha that are not in the usual Hebrew text. And so there's even a Septuagint I set out to help with this discussion, because I think we'll be talking a lot about that, and it might be new information. So the Apocrypha is in the Septuagint text directly. And so if we have any questions as far as like what's there and what's not there and that sort of thing, we'll be able to just discuss it, and you can see it for yourself, and I can answer more technical questions with my computer here because I have the Greek text in front of me and stuff like that, if there's anything like that. So that's kind of what I'm thinking about as far as trying to have things ready in this way. So we're going to ask Brother Roger to open us up in prayer as usual, and we'll get started.
Okay, Father Yahweh, you are worthy to be praised. And we thank you for this Sabbath day, a time to get together and study your word and find out what it is that we that might be missing in our lives that we need to incorporate from your Bible verses, helping us to learn as much about what it is that you want us to do. Guide us, guard us, and direct us, Father, during this Bible study, so that we can improve our knowledge and understanding. And in Yeshua's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we would usually be in Leviticus 19 today, which we're going to save that for next week. But since today is the day of Purim, as it's called by in the calendar that we're following, so it's the 15th day of the 12th month, we have a more important remembrance that should specifically direct our minds to Esther, which we've covered a lot in the last 2 weeks. So that shouldn't be anything new. But what I was thinking of doing today was kind of doing a crash course overview of the Book of Esther, its implications, historical aspects of it, tying it into the law rather than just looking at it as a isolated book of history, which is commonly how it's viewed. And I just thought we'd have a more formal Bible study on this subject just because, well, my kids may have been raised their whole life keeping the Feast of Purim as far as keeping the Sabbath on this day and remembering the remembrances. But sometimes you don't realize why other people don't see things the way that we do, and why we are where we are versus where other people are. And the Book of Esther, let's just be honest, it's a book that people will make a movie about. It's a book that people will tell a story about. And we watched a movie last night that was okay. It had a couple sketchy scenes in it. We fast-forwarded through just to be safe, but didn't know what was on the other side, even in Christian movies. And so, but you know, people will make a movie about it, and they'll tell a lot of the truth of the story. Like the one that we watched last night did go through the historical relevance of Haman the Agag being an Agagite and an Amalekite and that sort of thing. And that's what I think is good to discuss, because oftentimes people just look at Esther as like, well, that's an isolated history story about the people of Judah or the house of Judah being in Persian captivity, right? But it has nothing really to do with anybody else in the world. Has nothing to do with Christians in general. It's not really a Christian story. I've even heard people go as far as to say that you shouldn't read the Book of Esther. It's not even biblical. It shouldn't be. It's not canon because it doesn't ever. I've heard one argument at least that says, well, the name Yahweh doesn't appear even in the text at all. So therefore, if Yahweh's name's not even on it, how could it be his book? And so there's all kinds of arguments. Now, the interesting thing about all of this is if we were to be reading the Book of Esther like our ancestors did and our Christian forebears who spoke Greek and reading out of that Septuagint I have sitting there, which has the Greek text, by the way, in it, you wouldn't have that perspective, because the Greek translation of Yahweh, Kyrios, is actually in there all over the place because of the prayers that are in it and the other historical aspects and letters that are political letters that have been put in there after. It even tells you the time in which they went back and inserted the letter where they retrieved it from the archives. So it's really important to understand the biblical significance of Esther's story, why we keep the Feast of Purim, as well as why we should remember it once a year and what lessons come out of it. There's just a really important matter. And so in our services, you know, in the evening, our evening church services, I have been teaching on kindred redemption, which is the major focus of the book of Esther. Kindred redemption is the major focus of the book of Esther. And I would dare say that if the churches probably remembered this once a year, they would not be in the problems they are today. In other words, they would be encouraging people to take care of their own and not to be worse than an infidel. They would be encouraging people to kindredly redeem one another, to take care of their offspring, their orphans, the fatherless children, in their own families, in their own race, in their own nations, and you know, all that kind of stuff, in their own churches, and people aren't encouraged towards that anymore. But it was not unknown to history. We had a people who thought much more like this. I've even told of my own family story, that my father was raised by his uncle because of a similar situation. He was kindredly redeemed. First, grandpa took the child into his home and his sister and raised him until he found an uncle that was able to take care of him. And then grandpa delegated his parental authority to the uncle. This was a family matter. They didn't even go through the government. These are the hills of West Virginia, the way things should be. And that was how it went. And so I know many families who have had those same stories, even within churches, even in the papal churches, they took care of their own situations within churches. It's a normal, natural part of life. And so Esther starts us off with that understanding. And so I think it's important to, number one, realize what is the foundation and the basis of the book of Esther? Kindred redemption. The whole story is a kindred redeeming story. The whole story tells us that there are ancient foes that seek to work us woe, and their strength and power can be great, and they're armed with cruel hate. Haman is one of them people. And if you look at the Septuagint's version of the book of Esther, which contains what we call quote-unquote Apocrypha, you will see at the very beginning, if you go to Esther 1, and you have to use the Apocrypha. This will not be in your common King James, so you got to be in the extra parts, and I think in the pew Bibles that we have. It actually is calling it ADD, which I got really upset the other day because I was like, they left the part of Esther out in these Bibles, and I got upset. But it's actually ADD in those in the Apocrypha section, whereas in the Septuagint, it's right in the text, as it is in mine in front of me. And so I'm going to read to you how in the Apocrypha Esther starts, which is different than the way it starts in the Hebrew text. Okay? And so if you're reading out of one of the King James versions that have the Apocrypha in it, it's probably labeled as 11:2. The very first is, so Esther 1:1 is actually Esther 11:2. And it says, in the second year of the reign of Artaxerxes, and let me break this down as well. We know Artaxerxes as Xerxes historically. Xerxes, you know, we've made movies about that and all that kind of stuff. Xerxes is the historical king we're talking about. There were a few of them, but one major Persian king named Xerxes historically, you can read about what he did, and he was actually a pretty interesting character. We'll just call him that. But he is the king we're talking about here in this story. So it was not a minor king that Esther got married to. He was a pretty major superpower of the world, actually. So it says, in the reign of Xerxes the Great, in the first day of the month Nisan, so you notice that this is being recorded in the common lunar calendar system that we find other places in the Bible. It's not recorded in like a Persian system. It's being recorded in the Hebrew system and the Babylonian system, which shared names at certain points. In the first day, which is the new moon of Nisan, Mordecai, or Mordecaius, as your Greek text will say, the son of Jair, the son of Shemei, the son of, and if you're, I'm going to read it the way that it reads in the normal King James, just so we can connect people together. It says Kesii, which should be Kish, okay? The son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin had a dream. Now, there's a reason the book of Esther starts with that. Now, we also described this a little bit a few weeks ago. It says in verse 3, who was a Jew and dwelt in the city of Susa, or Shushan, a great man being a servitor of the king's court. Okay? So the word Jew here needs to be understood also. And we did this last new moon. I'll do it again. Memorize this. The word Jew is the house of Judah. It's clear he's a Benjamite. He's not a Judean from the house of Judah. Okay, he's not, of the tribe of Judah. He is from the house of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. So therefore, the term Jew in the English Bible refers to someone of the house of Judah. Okay, that's very important because Benjamites are not Judahites. They are not, you can't just say, oh, we just take all Israel, crumple them up in a ball and throw them in a basket and go, those are Jews, because that's not true. You'll hear people who will stupidly, quite frankly, say things like Abraham was a Jew. That's just not even logical. Okay, Abraham is the father of the Judahite people or the people of Judah. Okay, because he had Abraham, yeah, Isaac, yeah, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel was given 12 sons who became 12 tribes. One of those tribes, his name is Judah. That was the ruling tribe of which Jesus Christ came from. Okay, King David came from the tribe of Judah. And so when the house was rent from Rehoboam, remember that? When the house was rent from Rehoboam because of Solomon's sin, and Jeroboam was given the 10 tribes, they were called the house of Israel, and the house of Judah was the 3 tribes, Benjamin, Levi, and Judah. And it's the house of Judah because Judah is the ruling house, you understand? So when we speak of Jew in the Bible, from basically Kings 17 onward, after the Assyrian captivity, you need to realize that the word Jew is specifically a term for the house of Judah. It's not even specifically for people from the tribe of Judah. Is there any questions at that juncture? Because Esther from the Apocrypha or Esther from the Septuagint starts us out with the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who was a Jew. If you don't understand that, the whole thing's like, huh, what is he? Is he a Jew or is he from the tribe of Benjamin? Is he from Judah or Benjamin? Which one is it? Well, if you know the breakdown of how kingdoms work, it fits together. So I think we're pretty clear on that, right? I think we all have a good understanding of that. Okay. He dwelt in the city of Shusha. He was already a great man. He was a servitor of the king's court. Now look at what he says so it's explaining he came in verse 4. He was also one of the captives, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried from Jerusalem with Jeconiah, or Jeconias, as it says here, king of Judea. Notice that the word Judea is being now used in place of where you would find Judah in the King James version of the Hebrew text. That's important because when you get into the New Testament, you see Judea all over the place, right? That's because it's talking about the house of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. So consistent language, consistent understanding will help this make sense. He had a dream. It says, behold, there was a noise of a tumult with thunder, earthquakes, and an uproar in the land. And behold, two great dragons came forth ready to fight. And their cry was great. And at their cry, all nations were prepared to battle that they might fight against the righteous people. And lo, a day of darkness and obscurity, tribulation and anguish, affliction, and a great uproar upon the earth. And the whole righteous nation was troubled, fearing their own evils, and they were ready to perish. Then they cried unto God, and upon their cry, as it were, from a little fountain was made a great flood, even much water. The light of the sun rose up, and the lowly were exalted and devoured the glorious. Now when Mordecai, who had seen this dream, and what God had determined to do, was awake, he bare this dream in mind until night, by all means, was desirous to know it. Mordecai took his rest in the court of Gabatha and Pharah, the two eunuchs of the king and the keepers of the palace, and he heard their devices and he searched out their purposes. So it goes on to tell us that they have a plan to kill the king, and Mordecai makes himself well known to the king by discovering this and saving the king's life. And what we find out, if you continue down into what's then called 12 and 6, says, howbeit, Haman, the son of Amadatha, who was an Agagite, who was also great honor with the king, sought to molest Mordecai and his people because of the two eunuchs of the king. Now, if you go to the very end of the book of Esther in the Septuagint version, the very last chapter in the book of Esther, it will say 10, all the way to the end. So if you're in chapter 10 of Esther, and then you take this and go down to what the Septuagint calls 4, 10:4. It says, then Malachi said, God has done these things, for I remember a dream which I saw concerning these matters, and nothing thereof have failed. Okay? A little fountain became a river, and there was light, and the sun, and much water. The river is Esther, whom the king married and made queen. So now he's interpreting the dream to us after the fact, right? In 7 it says, and the two dragons are I and Haman. The nations were those who were assembled to destroy the name of Judah, or of the Jews, and my nation is Israel, which cried to God and were saved, for the Lord has saved his people, and the Lord has delivered us from those evils, and God has wrought signs and great wonders which have been done among the Gentiles, or the nations. Therefore has he made two lots. Now look at what he's doing. He's interpreting Purim now for us. Two lots, two pure. For the people of God, and another for the Gentiles or for the nations. And these two lots came at the hour and time and day of judgment before God among all nations. So God remembered his people and justified his inheritance. Therefore those days shall be unto them in the month Adar, the 14th, that was yesterday, and the 15th, that's today, of the same month, with an assembly and joy and gladness before God according to the generation forever among his people. And then if you read afterwards, it's really cool, actually. It says, in the fourth year of the reign of Ptolemy and Cleopatra, which those are really famous people in history, right? And Dositheus, who said he was a priest and a Levite, and Ptolemaeus, his son, brought this epistle of Purim, or Furim, as it says here in the Greek text, which they said was the same, and that Lysimachus, the son of Ptolemaeus, that was in Jerusalem, had interpreted it. So we're even given the sections that we have here and why they're not in the Hebrew text and how they were added into it after we got the epistles and the sections that are there. So this is actually really just kind of going an overview before we get back to the content. This is really why it's important to have your Apocrypha, quote unquote, in your Bible. Actually, Esther makes way better sense when you read it in the Apocrypha. You get to read the prayers of Mordecai, the prayers of Esther. You get to see the name of the Lord God being used. You get to see the divine purposes that are coming out of it. You get to see the interpretation of the dream. You get to hear about the dream, which was somewhat left out of the Hebrew text. And so I'm by no means questioning those before us who said, you know, the Hebrew text has double witness in the Greek and the Hebrew. We should make this more important to focus on. But I am saying, even Josephus recognizes these sections, as my memory is correct, on these issues. And the early church always read these sections, because it's in the Septuagint. So it's important to remember these things. It also gives us a historical bearing on why it is the way it is. It gives us an understanding. Wow, this was interpreted during the days of Cleopatra. Everybody knows who she is, right? Like, worst pharaohess in the world. But, you know, nevertheless, there's something to tie it to. But if we go back to the doctrine of Purim, when Mordecai speaks of it, a lot of times we just have the idea that, well, this is just like a group of people in Judah decided to do something special because of something that happened to them. This doesn't really have anything to do with the Bible, though. Like, it's not a commandment of God. It's not in the law. And that is true. The law does not have a special place in Leviticus 23. For the Feast of Purim. And this is why I'll tell you this. Once you come to the conclusion that the lunar Sabbath is the original Hebrew Sabbath, a lot of this, though, just kind of falls into place. Because today is naturally the day of Purim, and it's naturally the Sabbath of the 12th month.
Are we, is this like an open dialogue? Or
oh, yeah.
I was going to say that's, that's pretty much another proof, you know, and like, what you just said, and also, you know, a strict Saturday Sabbatarian that's insistent upon 6 work days and a day of rest, and that it can't be a broken cycle. Put aside Yom Kippur, and you got to deal with Abib, you got to deal with the 7th month, and now you got to deal with the 12th month.
Yeah.
You know, so it, there's in all three of those months, yeah, maybe some years you might get it on board, but most years it's going to interrupt the six work, especially with two rest days.
Yeah.
With the 14th and 15th.
Well, I would say. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that is a good point, and I'll just point it out. Especially the first and the 12th month, 14th and 15th. So, when we keep Passover, for instance, the evening of Passover naturally turns into the 15th. So, as we are worshiping and convocating, bringing the 14th into the 15th, we end off in the Sabbath. I would say that's probably how this was kept too.
Yeah.
Nighttime party. People hanging out, getting together, and you naturally blend into the Sabbath.
And pretty much, most 14th days on Abib are, you're not really doing much other than preparing.
Than Passover.
Yeah, right? I mean, sure, there's some people that will probably work in the morning, but, most of the time, it's just like, probably take the day off and just mentally prepare for this.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so... The interpretation is what I want to kind of get at, but all the historical relevance I want to cover. I just want why. So here's the question, and you get it from people. You're not Jewish, are you? Why do you keep Purim? Well, it is kind of in your Bible and mine. It's like the best apologetic response. It's in your Bible. It must be something we're supposed to think about occasionally, don't you think? Maybe once a year might be a good idea because that's when it's talked about.
Where's Christmas?
Christmas is there. So,
well, where's Thanksgiving? Although Thanksgiving could be, I believe, celebrated if you choose to.
But it's not a biblical holiday,
right? It's not commanded, and neither is Purim. But Purim's in your
Bible. Purim's actually in the Bible, as opposed to And I'm not opposed to days of Thanksgiving for national salvations and stuff.
Throughout history and different nations and people, when people have had great hardships, they have often set aside either a day of fasting and then a day of celebration directly after. It was common in the early times in America, in South Africa, and their troubles. They did the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
When people are persecuted and have hardships, they very often do something just like this. Almost as an example from the story of Esther, I see it as.
Well, possibly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The covenant, the Scottish covenant.
Right.
Pretty much a continual, at least for a period of time, remembrance.
Mm-hmm. No, there's a pretty big deal about that still.
Sure.
I mean, in Scotland, they still.
Oh, is it?
Oh, yeah, they still.
Okay.
I mean, it's a very small gathering of people now, but they still have a national day of.
Oh, really?
Oh, yeah.
To remember.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay.
And I believe it always falls, I think they do it according to
a solemn league and covenant?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, in all truth, not that I'm trying to make America's 4th of July equated to Esther or anything, but if you think about it, they established that day to basically, we were more God-centered.
Sure.
And be thankful to God for our freedom and our country. And it's something that we shouldn't take for granted.
Right. Yeah, I agree. Well, let's cover the historical biblical aspect of it, going back to chapter 1, now that we saw the dream being interpreted, because I think we all have a general overview of Esther as far as the story, right? I mean, everyone knows the general story of Esther. Mordecai's dream, though, does put it into perspective a little more in understanding it. There's a reason why Esther starts out, and it's actually mentioned twice. So if you were reading it out of the Septuagint, two times you're going to read the genealogy of Mordecai and therefore the genealogy of Esther. You're going to read it in chapter 1, where we already read it, and then you're going to read it in chapter 2 as well. Immediately after, it talks about Queen Vashti being released. I guess verse 4, it says, "Let the maidens which please the king be queen instead of Vashti," so she's being replaced. Immediately after that, in verse 5 of Esther 2, it goes right back, a certain Jew or man of Judah, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. It tells you his genealogy in verse 5. It says, Mordecai, the son of Jerah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And so two times the genealogy of this people is being importantly discussed, and there's a really good reason for it. So let's go back to the biblical basis of Purim, because here's what I want to do. I believe, and this is just my belief, you can take it or leave it, but I think it would hold up under scrutiny. I believe the Book of Esther is the memorial book spoken of in the law that was to be remembered. It was the book that was going to put a final understanding on a war that is probably still going on, just under different names of different people, with different masks. But there's a war from generation to generation that God says will be forever. It is going to be a forever war. And you see how Mordecai interpreted this war as a struggle between a dragon and a dragon, right? This is there's this dragon understanding going on, these great dragons. And so if you were to go to Exodus chapter 17, I will show you the first place. Well, sort of the first place. And actually, we have to go back one more book than this, all the way to Genesis. And we'll get another glimpse of it after this. So if you want to tie it to a specific remembrance out of the Bible that is lawful, look at Exodus chapter 17. There is a war with Amalek, and we will describe who that is here in a moment. Exodus 17, verse 8. Christian, you want to read that?
Yeah, sure.
And to the end of the chapter?
Okay. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
So there is a war that happens right between the Amalekites or Amalek and Israel. And if you go to Deuteronomy 25, there is a second witness to this. And I'll just read it briefly. It's only three verses. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 19. This is a commandment, by the way. This is an imperative. So this is a command being spoken. Similar to what we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We read Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and he smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble. Now notice who Amalek is fighting against, all who were feeble, the weak. And when thou wast faint and weary, the faint and the weary, and he feared not God, therefore it shall be that when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all of thine enemies round about in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So there's a lot of imperative commands in here. And someone might say, well, this is for Israel. This is from the last dispensation or whatever words they want to use. There is something to be remembered. This is hundreds of years. Okay. Now, here's what we have to do. Here's the task. If this is true and this is part of the story of Esther, we have to connect it. Well, we have to go to 1 Samuel chapter 15 for that connection. And then we're going to go back to the book of Genesis, and I'm going to show how that works and tie it into a struggle that's even older than Amalek. Okay? First Samuel 15, And I'll just start in verse 7 after the command is given. So God is already smiting. Well, let's just go to the beginning, I suppose. It'll give the whole context, and we got time. 1 Samuel 15:1. Samuel also said unto Saul, Yahweh has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, that means Yahweh of the armies, the Lord of the armies, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. See, God's always faithful to remember his word. I always point out that God's faithful, we're sometimes unfaithful. We forget, God never forgets. So here's God, true to his word. He commands us to remember, but he says, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him by the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, man, woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Like that's just raising it. That's gone. Saul gathered the people together and he numbered them and Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. Now, I want to make sure everybody understands something. What tribe is Saul from? Benjamin. Who is Saul's father? Kish. Exact bloodline of Mordecai and Esther. So here's where we get the next interesting tidbit of information. 6. Saul said unto the Kenites, so you remember Kenites are Moses' father-in-law's people, go, depart, and get you down from among the Amalekites. So in other words, they must have been living near one another, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah when thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag. Agag. Remember that name? So, we'll stop here for a moment. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. What was Haman's tribe? What is he identified as? An Agagite. Okay, so this is what this tells us. Verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. So Saul makes his own law, his own rule. God says, destroy it all. Get rid of the king, everyone. I want all these people gone. And Saul says, you know, Agag and his family are pretty nice folks. They're pretty nice people. You know, they're not vile and refuse. They're not yucky people. You know, they're kind of all right. I'm going to let them live alive. I'm going to keep some of them alive. Now, what the Bible does not say necessarily is how many Agagites were left alive. Now, we see in the days of David there were still Amalekites, because if you remember the guy who eventually kills King Saul, remember what he was? He was an Amalekite servant, a slave. So somebody, I mean, that's just like poetic justice right there, right? If the whole history of Saul's people afterwards isn't poetic justice, I don't know what is.
This is a good case example of it, you know, when the Bible talks about, like, destroying all people, you know, that, and I'm going to agree, but Saul and the people spared Agag. So, see, the text just says Agag. That's it. You know, it's like, you can't always read the Bible like that.
No.
You know, it's not, you're not being fair with the text.
Right. And the history that comes afterwards, like,
yeah.
Within the generation of the guy. So, you know. So tie all this into a great perspective of the day, of the understanding of what's to be remembered. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have made Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all day. Can you imagine? I mean, the only reason I feel comfortable preaching this is because the Bible just is crystal clear. But it repented God because Saul was merciful. You realize that? Because he showed a grace God did not show. God did not determine grace. God determined destruction. Right? He commanded destruction. And Saul broke the law, word, commandment of God. That's what it says. By not doing what he was told to do. And it grieved God. It repented him that he was king. That's serious language. When Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, verse 12, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and he's gone about and passed on. He's gone down to Gilgal. And I will just go on to tell you the rest of the story, just so that you can get a picture of it. But here's what Saul does. Saul doesn't end with his problems here. Saul also decides he's going to do the office of a priest at some point. So he also, not only does he not believe the word of God, so he doesn't believe the Bible anymore. And just for the record, Saul's Bible was Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. That was Saul's Bible, right? Saul's Bible was the law. So he didn't trust the Bible anymore. And he didn't trust the preacher. He didn't trust Samuel. Didn't trust the prophet. So what did he do? Immediately after he disagrees with God and doesn't do what God says, he then becomes his own priest. That's just, in a nutshell, Christianity. That's when you fall away from the word of God, you immediately become your own religion. And so when Samuel shows up, he rebukes him for multiple things, and he personally kills Agag with a sword. It says he hews him in pieces if you read to the end of it, which I don't know what that looks like, but I'm sure it's not very pleasant. Someone probably did.
Yeah, I think there actually have been. Yeah, that would have been a sight to behold.
Yeah, so here you are with the preacher hewing the guy in pieces.
I should have had more respect for him than ever afterward.
Yeah, nobody really messed with Samuel for multiple reasons.
Well, yeah,
this was one of them.
I mean, there were cities that would, if he came into that, I mean, there was one town that was like, we don't want you here because they were scared of him.
Yeah, what are you here for?
Yeah, like.
Did you come in peace?
Yeah.
Is it all right?
Mm-hmm. All right, so. Here's the grand overview. Let's tie it together real quick in our minds. All right, in case if we haven't tied it together before, so far, here's what we got. Mordecai and Esther, of the bloodline of King Saul, the Benjamite, of the house of Judah, which will eventually be divided off into the house of Judah, right? So we have the house of Judah taken captive from Judea, from the land of Judah, right? All that's one thought. The Benjamites were part of that. Benjamin's King Saul was the first ruling king of Israel, right? He was a son of Kish. Mordecai and Esther are of that same bloodline. They are kindred people to that bloodline. Okay? That's understood? Haman. Haman is of the bloodline of King Agag. Now, according to the Septuagint, we are also told that he claimed some kind of Macedonian nationality, because that's mentioned in there, and we have to recognize that it's there in the Septuagint scripture. So he was somehow accredited as part of a Macedonian population, which we usually consider to be a Greek-type people. So he apparently lived among them in some capacity, because that is mentioned in the Bible, in the Septuagint. And so there's that to consider. But he is an Agagite, who are the descendants of the Amalekites. So we have two dragon streams of people, so to speak, coming up, right? We have the dragon of Saul's people, and we have the dragon of the King Agag's people, or of Amalek's people. Now we have to go back. We have to go back one more step. Does anyone know who Amalek is?
Probably a descendant of Ham.
Grandson of Esau.
Grandson of Esau. So, if you go in your Bible to the book of Genesis, obviously. Huh? Well, we got to eventually get to that point, sure. Yep.
What are we going to? Genesis what?
Genesis, let me pull it up here. I think it's 20 or 38, but let me make sure I'm right.
Chapter
36. Yes, chapter 36. Now, here's what I need you to understand also. As we discuss very unpopular things in this Bible study, this is the month of unpopular Bible study in the world. Go all the way to the beginning of 36, as opposed to starting down where we're going to talk about Amalek, and I'm going to cut through here real quick. if we were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 27 and Genesis chapter 8, do you remember what? So we have one situation where Jacob and Esau become at variance over the birthright, right? But does anybody remember how the birthright was given to Jacob by, I'm sorry, given to, yeah, to Jacob by Isaac specifically? So one time it was deception. He didn't know, right? He's blind, felt his hands, and he dressed up like Esau, and he felt hairy. The first time it was deception, and his mother put him up to it because his mother had a dream too. And his mother had an angel say, hey, you need to know how this is going to work. And as Marie said, the lesser is going to be above the older. And so he's going to serve the elder. So mom was told by God to try to arrange this. She thought this was a good way to arrange it, apparently. But if you remember, by the time you get to Genesis 28 and the end of Genesis 27, Jacob knows now that God has proposed this. So God actually goes before his law goes before Jacob in his decision making, and he says, I'm going to bless you according to your righteousness, so to speak. And he blesses Jacob and he charges him and he says, does anybody remember? Don't take of the daughters of Canaan. Go to Padanaram and go to your own kinspeople. Go to your own race. Go to your own people that you can marry among, because the Canaanites are off limits. Abraham said not to marry him. God said not to marry him. We're not marrying Canaanites. There's something wrong with them. We don't do that. Okay? So in Genesis 27, Rebecca even goes as far as to say, if Jacob were to marry a Canaanite girl, her life is worthless. She said, my one son's already done it and polluted our seed. And now I've got another one going to do it. Now my life's just over. It's worthless. There's nothing good about my life if this is what happens. You can go read it for yourself. And a matter of fact, the first invocation of the fifth commandment, that's almost a word for word invocation, is where it tells us that in honor of his parents, it says, Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and he went to Padanaram and took a wife from among his own people. One of the first examples of the fifth commandment is to marry who your parents approve of your own people. Okay? That's, go read it for yourself. Great read. Genesis 27, Genesis 28. Well, Esau didn't do that. Esau was called a fornicator in the book of Hebrews. And the only fornication we know of that he did, now you could spiritualize and go, oh, it was spiritual fornication. But we actually have a better answer, because the better answer shows us what God said not to do and the parents said not to do, which is fornication. And Esau married Canaanite girls. That was his fornication. That was his whoredom. That was his carnal lust. He had a thing for Canaanite girls. Must have been exotic to him. I don't know. Maybe he just wanted to be part of the people of the land. Maybe he just wanted to fit in with everybody else. I don't know. We don't know what he did. But God says it's fornication in Hebrews chapter 11. And I think it's Hebrews 11 or Hebrews 12. Yeah, in Hebrews 12. And we have an example. We have a whole chapter to it. So if you're in Genesis 20 or 36 still.
Tobit would bring even more substance.
Right, without mentioning the specifics.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now, these are the generations, now that's genealogical terminology, of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nabijoth. Now, just a little special note here. This is the only quote-unquote kosher or clean wife that Esau took, was Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter. Okay? They were not off limits for marriage. But he didn't do that till after his parents rebuked Jacob and said, do not do what your brother's doing. Then he goes, oh, I guess we're supposed to marry in our own people. I'll go find the outcasts of our people, too, that aren't prohibited. He gets the closest, but the furthest at the same time. He's like, you know, I'm going to pick another group of people that have not been given the promise. It's just a strange situation.
There's somewhere, I forgot where, I think it's in Genesis, the earlier passage, which exposes his motive. Because it says it displeased.
It displeased his father
and
mother.
Yeah, and then that ties into Hebrews. Root of bitterness. He was bitter.
Well, he did it not because he wanted to do
his fault, not God's.
He did it because he didn't want to do it was right. He did it just because he wanted to. He saw that it displeased somebody. He was a people pleaser, essentially, is what it tells you. Not a God pleaser. Ada bare Esau, Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Raul. Now that's interesting. That is the line of Job that I pointed out. And if you read in the Septuagint translation, the very last chapter will tell you that Raul, which may be Moses' father-in-law as well, there's a good case to be made for that, is Job's relative. So this is a very interesting connection here to Esau's saved lineage, so to speak.
Interesting. So he came from the Ishmaelite line then?
Yes. Okay. The only clean marriage Esau had. Aholibamah bare Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all of his persons of his household, and his cattle and his beast and his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan. And he went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that, that they might dwell together. That's an interesting spin also on what you find out when Jacob becomes great, but we're not talking about that. So let's see. Let's go down just a bit here. There we go. Verse 12. And Timnah was the concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. So we have this woman named Timnah. She was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So here we have the very first mention of Amalek in the Amalekites. Okay? So in considering this and going this far back into the Bible and trying to understand this situation and what is happening in the book of Esther today, here is the law of God. I'm going to break it down from the very beginning. Here's the law of God. Honor your father and your mother. Kindred redemption principle. Honor your father and your mother. That's where it all stems from, right? Parent says to son, don't marry these people. They're cursed. We don't want to marry them. Whatever reason, we won't get into that. Don't do it. Son says, don't really care what you have to say, Dad. Those girls please me, and I want to marry them. So Esau develops himself a little harem of Canaanite women. And in his harem of Canaanite women, he creates this new stock of people. Jacob, on the other hand, goes and marries who his parents tell him to. So there is two lines forming, two bloodlines forming down the line here that are going to eventually end up in the book of Esther. Then we have Esau has a son. Esau's son has a son named Amalek. Amalek apparently becomes a very powerful, we'll call it Edomite, Canaanite tribe. So powerful that seemingly they become the dominant force in Edom. They become the people of, they're the leading house. How they got there as a son of concubine, I don't know, but it happened. On the other hand, you have Jacob going and making the 12 tribes and making the people of Israel, and then going, we have Benjamin, and then from Benjamin, you have Kish. And then from Kish, you have King Saul. And from King Saul, you somehow get to Mordecai and Esther's bloodline, right? On the other hand, you have Esau, marries Canaanite girls, goes to Amalek. Amalek has children. They become the Amalekites. The Amalekites have a son at some point named Agag. Agag becomes the king, the ruling person of Amalek, which is very interesting because the name Amalek literally means king. Comes from Malek, so it's kind of an interesting connection there. But you have the Agagite people. The Agagite people eventually produce a man named Haman. Haman is the direct repercussion of King Saul not killing all the Amalekites, and they continue to have a war until they get to the book of Esther, from generation to generation, just like God promises in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. And when I say Esther is the book or the memorial, the record of this. I do that based on, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you see the remembrance in verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you by the way when you were coming up out of Egypt, how he met you by the way. He smote all the weak. Pay attention to this. Amalek's going to be a person from generation who is going to try to destroy you. He's going to come after the weak and the feeble. He's going to come after the faint and the weary. He doesn't fear God as a people. He has a genetic propensity not to fear God. Now, everybody hates stereotypes nowadays. But let's be honest. Everyone has a stereotype. Every people group have one. That's why we have a thing called stereotypes. If we didn't notice this in nature, it wouldn't be something we talk about.
Prejudices are a lot of times they do have warrant.
Yeah, there's a reason behind it. Apparently, Amalek's problem is he likes to strike feeble and weak people, and he doesn't have a God-fearing personality. He's okay with it. Therefore, it shall be that when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies, round about the land which Yahweh your God gives thee, to be an inheritance, to possess it. And I will go as far as to say this, while the focal point of this text in 19 is definitely speaking of Israel, the land of Canaan, it is not just Israel. Anywhere where Israel finds rest, any land that God has given to their as an inheritance, given to their people as an inheritance, and I'll even move that into Christian nations. Okay? They need to walk circumspect. Christians are to be, what do I always say?
Paranoid
people. Walk circumspect. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a lion, or in this case a dragon, seeking whom he may devour. Okay? That's what happens. So never forget there's people out there who think they're the king, Malek, who want to be in the government, like Haman, who are looking to kill and destroy Christians. It is the historical truth, and the more we forget that and pretend like, oh, we're just past that now, we just live in a land of tolerance, you are lying to yourself. Persia was a land of tolerance. It just wouldn't tolerate God's law and the faith of Christ. It just wouldn't tolerate God's law, because God's law is higher than the king's law, and God's law has things in it that people don't like. Okay? Rome and Persia, Babylon, were all the types of places where, hey, you worship your God, I worship my God. That's fine. The king's pantheon is the highest because he's the king. You can do your thing in your house. I don't care what you do. You can even whisper to your friends that there's only one God. Just don't come and tell us that we all have to listen to him and he's the God of everything. Okay? So as long as you can keep that to yourself, we can get along just fine. Sound like the 21st century?
You know, I'd say it's almost like Saul and Mordecai are like the first and the second Adam. You know, like the first Adam failed, which would be Saul, and the second Adam overcame, which would be Mordecai. And so you kind of have the redemption story of the fall, the curse, and then you have the redemption of the gospel and with Mordecai being the overcoming Adam, the Adam that prevailed.
That's a good, definitely a good way to look at it.
So you think, there are types in the Bible of Christ.
Definitely types.
Cyrus, you think Mordecai is a type of Christ as king?
I don't know what else you would look at. He was certainly a kinsman redeemer, and it was his words that continuously told Esther, hey, get in gear.
Yeah, Esther would maybe you could. I mean, it might be read too much into the text, but Esther would be like a type of bride, you know.
Bride.
Although she wasn't like gonna marry Mordecai.
Let me finish up with the law aspect, and we'll move into discussion. Exodus 17. So here's what I'm saying. There's a remembrance out of, bring it all in the forefront. There's a remembrance out of Exodus. There's a remembrance out of Deuteronomy 25, right? If you move back one more step into the Exodus remembrance, listen to these exact words. Okay? Yahweh said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called it by the name of Jehovah Nissi, which means Yahweh's our banner. For he said, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So I don't know. I mean, what I would say is Deuteronomy's little statement is probably the book that we're supposed to remember, right? This is probably the written book. This is the statement of the book, and then Deuteronomy is the actual writing. So when God says, write this for a memorial in a book, they wrote Deuteronomy 25. Okay, that's how I would read that. However, the progression of remembering that book comes to King Saul, and then comes from King Saul, which now we have that as revelation. That's in the Bible now. That's historical revelation, right? King Saul. Then we have the history of Esther. That's historical revelation. We can go even further, one more way. We could go as far as probably to the Apostle Paul, who was a Benjamite, according to the flesh, right? In that little statement he says in Romans chapter 10. And so, even when you look at Benjamin as a people, and you look at their line of progression and who brings us to where we are, you know, with the Christian advent, with the Apostle Paul and the New Testament and all those kinds of things. If you look at Paul, Paul owes his existence to Mordecai. Whether he was a direct relative of him or not, I couldn't tell you. I don't think we have enough information to prove that. But the point is the tribe of Benjamin was obviously living in the land, looking to get wiped out by Haman, the great, 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 great grandson of Esau, in order to settle the score of birthright that was taken from him, that he may or may not have known by his stereotypical tendencies. It seems like he had some kind of knowledge to it, because whenever you read in the book of Esther, it says that he acknowledged himself as the Jews' enemy, as the people of Judah's enemy. He understood that was his place in history. And so don't think for a minute that when antichrists get into offices of power, warning America, they will not try to destroy Christianity. Don't think for a minute. And the writing's on the wall. It's been on the wall for a while, and very, very slowly we have militated in that direction. I like that word. I've been using it a lot lately. We've been pushing militaristically in certain directions in society, and as everyone can tell from the news, you've got Muslims on the street, for instance, in London, setting up shop, preaching their thing, you know, doing what they do. And then you have Christians praying outside of abortion clinics going to prison for thought crimes. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that the Muslim standing there who says every woman should be wearing a thing wrapped around her face, and he's thinking that? Now, the British people wouldn't want that either, would they? But that's not a thought crime. That's just there. We just need to tolerate that. But you praying for a woman who might kill her baby? How dare you? How dare you want someone to not do that? That's a prison offense. And so that's all they did was ask, were you thinking that you did not want her to do what she's legally allowed to do? That was what the case was built on. Yes, I was thinking that. I am praying for it. You go to jail. So you can think, and you can also, as much as people might want to hate their constitution that we have in this country, which it's got its flaws, it's got its errors, sure, we can all admit to that. But the reason we aren't Britain right now is because of that. Because the government, to some extent, is being kept in check because they can't just blatantly break the law or else they might end up getting hung. All right? People might just not take it because we know where the boundaries are. To some extent, we have a compact. We have an agreement that says government goes this far and can't come any further. In Britain, that's not the case. That's why we broke away from the British Empire. Okay? The reason they can put a Christian in jail in London for praying, not even out loud, only in their own mind like this, with a sign that says, like, pray for people having abortions or something. I don't remember what the sign said, but it was pretty innocuous. It was nothing major.
It wasn't like babies are murdered here.
No, like we do here in America. But they put her in prison. And I'm going to keep bringing this up because everyone wants to pretend we're having this really great American experience right now. We're this really great Christian, you know, freedom. Listen, the Haymans are in office. Well, I don't know about who it is and isn't. I'm not going to keep saying the same name over and over again. I'm pretty sure Biden's just as bad. But
exactly.
You just keep on pushing this thing, pushing it down the line. And what you're going to find is you're going to find that dragons get in the office and dragons are dragons. Okay? Lions get in the office and lions are lions. Okay? They're not doves. And so if there's one thing we can take away from this in application today is we seriously need to consider where Christian America has gone by just simply not reading and studying the meaning. I mean, I think anybody, like I said, I watched a movie last night, and I don't remember the name. It was Esther something or other. It wasn't very old, and it chose the ugliest actors, I think. But anyway, with all that being not, it doesn't matter. It's just a joke. But
it wasn't a woman that Xerxes would want.
No, actually, the best looking people in the movie were the king. Was the king and Esther, yeah. But they actually told the history that I'm telling you today. Like honestly, the first time I saw it, which I think we watched it last year or the year before, also the same movie, I was blown away. I was like, look, they're actually giving you the historical background to the Book of Esther. Like that is amazing to me that anybody's going to actually tell you the truth about this. I mean, they even put the kindred rivalry, Haman, and it was all there. And they didn't go as far as tying it back to Esau and all that kind of stuff, but they stopped at the Amalekite situation with King Saul. But nevertheless, it told the history. So well, here's my point. Anybody can read this out of the Bible. It's not like you need a special pair of glasses or a magnifying glass to find it. You literally just got to follow the words. Amalek, Amalek. You know, Kish, Kish. Saul, Saul. Yeah, there's this thing. There's this really neat thing called Strong's Concordance, which we've had for a few hundred years now. Yeah. So my point's just simply this. People don't talk about this usually because it's uncomfortable. It causes you to have to think about things you don't want to talk about. It causes you to think about the very important aspect, which we've been going over in our sermons, and I'm going to talk about again tonight, the kindred redemption laws of Leviticus 25, teach us how to think about as a people. And this Gnostic Christianity that we have that says, oh, the Christians are our true family, and we don't need to care about our physical family because, well, that's not Christian, is stupid. It's contrary to 1 John's teaching about the family. Whenever it tells us to love our brothers, not as Cain, it implies Christians and non-Christians still loving one another. That's what it implies. Loving people just because they're your family. Not like Cain. It wouldn't use Cain as the example, because if it was just Christians loving Christians, we are all Christians, right? So we shouldn't even have to be warned about that. We should just naturally just love each other because we're Christians, right? So the point is that Christians loving their family is the point. The Apostle Paul, if you don't take care of your own, you're worse than an infidel. That's the point of it all. Okay, that is an important aspect of Christianity, and the more we keep trying to make Christianity the family, and the family, not the family, we're falling right into the pit of Karl Marx and Frederick Engels, founders of communism and Marxism. That's what they wanted to do, destroy the family. And when I think of Haman, you know who I think of? Karl Marx. I bet you he looked just like Karl Marx.
Oh my.
Yeah, just like him. Yeah, his beard and everything. So, anyhow, does anybody have any questions or comments they want to make?